Now we want to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. A few short verses from chapter 9, verses 27. I beg your pardon, chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. Let me read that section of scripture for you. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was to be the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Why were they arguing? What was the cause for which they argued? Well, I think we can only speculate. But was there jealousy among all of them that our Lord had only chosen three to go with him onto the mountain where he was transfigured before them? Was that what the problem was? The three came down having been given a fantastic vision of the glorified Christ and seen Moses and Elijah, and then were told, "Don't say anything until after the resurrection." Were they strutting around a little bit with their own self-importance and this was causing problems? Might well have been. Was there also some jealousy, though, because Peter was the one who had earlier on confessed by way of revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that Jesus gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Was there some jealousy over that, and hence they argued who is to be the greatest, who is to be number one? Was there also some dispute among the disciples as to why they had failed just earlier to cast out demons? Yet on previous occasions they cast out demons, but on this occasion they had failed. And so was there a bit of finger pointing going on? Well, you guys failed, but if us three who had been up with the Lord on the mountain, if we had been here, this wouldn't have happened. We really don't know why they were arguing, but in that particular society, and probably like in all societies, your position is important. Where you appear on the pecking order gives you certain status. But I think what our Lord has to say, the solution he offers, gives us a real insight into what the problem was all about. We find here, when we look closely at the section of Scripture, that their view of the kingdom of God was about positions of power, positions of prestige, positions of honour, positions of prominence. And everybody likes to feel some kind of position. Nobody wants to go through life without fitting in somewhere. Where do I fit in the pecking order? But they were all after, "We want the best position." As I said earlier on, that position gives people a certain prominence and certain significance in life. And see, nobody wants to be a failure. Nobody wants to be a nobody. Everybody wants to be somebody. And so they're arguing, "Where do I fit in? I want to be the greatest." I was reading an account about a British politician, Sir Leonard Wolfe, who was a prominent politician in the previous century. And this is what he had to say in his biography. "Looking back at the age of 88, over 57 years of my political work in England, knowing what I aimed at and the results, meditating on the history of Britain and the war since 1914, I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the past 57 years would be exactly the same as it is if I had been playing ping pong instead of sitting on committees, writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make the rather ignominious confession to myself and to anyone who may read this book that I must have, over a lifetime, ground through 150 to 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work." I mean, that's a terrible way to look back at the end of your life, of 57 years in public life, and say, "Do you know what? Nothing has changed. I have made no difference. In fact, Everything would have gone on the same if I had been playing ping pong. I have made no impact in this life, and what I have engaged in has been perfectly, utterly useless. But what Jesus has done here is that he defines greatness for us. And because Jesus defines greatness for us, it's something that we really need to pay much attention to. Our society defines greatness in a strange way. The whole idea of how large, how fast, how many, how much. These are all symbols of greatness. And yet, there's nothing of substance to all of these things. These things can change. They don't make any great impact or lasting impact. They change. They can be taken from you. You can lose them. They're very superficial. And yet, it is really how our society judges greatness. But what our Lord does here is that he turned our value system really upside down. And he says, let me tell you what greatness is all about. There's a very interesting account in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 20, verses 26 following. It's quite similar to the account in Mark, though they are separate events. But they give us, again, an insight into how Jesus defines greatness. Because none of us want to be like Sir Leonard Woolf, who looked back at the end of our life and said, you know what, this was utterly useless. I made no difference to this world. This world is the same now as I leave it, as it was when I entered into this world first. I've made no difference whatsoever. I think he felt he made no difference because maybe how he defined greatness was all wrong. We find here in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 following, we find that the mother of Zebedee, she came to Jesus one day. She had two sons. And she came to Jesus and said, I'd like if you would do me a favor. You see, I think when you ask somebody, will you do me a favor, you're saying, if you'll do something for me, I will do something in exchange for you. So there's a bit of a bargaining deal going on here. And Jesus said, well, what is it that you want? And she says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. So what is she after? She's after positions of prominence for her two boys. This is what I would like. I would like in your kingdom for one to sit on your right and the other to sit on your left. That really is my request. And our Lord then states to the woman, when the ten heard about it, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, why were they indignant? I think they were indignant and upset because the mother got the application in first. And the other ten would have liked really to be able to get in there. And so I don't think they were indignant because they'd come to this great understanding that greatness in the kingdom of God is all about being a humble servant. No. They were annoyed that she jumped the queue and got the application in first. That's really why they were indignant. But notice what our Lord says in reply to her request here. My sons, one on your right, one on your left. You see, I want them in positions of prominence. Why? Because then, see, people will look to me and say, didn't she do a great job on those two boys? Didn't she do a marvelous job? Raise those boys herself and now look at them on the right and on the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. She did a great job. And so part of that was pride for her so that people would think well of her. Jesus, in his reply, says this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Our Lord looked at the Gentile world and saw a model of how they function. Very much like a pyramid structure there. Somebody on top shouting rules and regulations down to everybody else. He says, that's how they operate. Not so with you. In my kingdom, it's not like that. The role model that you see, at least the model that you see in the Gentile world, must not be replicated in the kingdom of God. And we need to underline what our Lord says. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And this is what the disciples themselves would have been after. I want to be great and I want to be first. Jesus says, yes, you can be first and you can be great. Be a servant to everybody and a slave to everybody. There's Jesus, how he defines greatness. You see, we stack our priorities and our beliefs up on one side. Jesus stacks things up entirely differently. He prioritizes things in a very different way. And he says, greatness is not about positions of prestige and honor and influence. It's not about that. Not so with you. Here's my definition of greatness. Slave, servant. That's great. That's how I define greatness. And so we really need to buy into what Jesus said, what greatness is all about. The kingdom of God must not exhibit what we see, as he says, in the Gentile world. Not so with you. Don't buy into that. That's not what greatness is about. Granted, there will be people who will admire that. But Jesus doesn't. Just stop and think about it. I would challenge you this coming week. Now, don't spend your whole week doing this, but I challenge you during the week. Keep an eye on the adverts on television. How many of them are reflecting values of the kingdom of God? How many of them are reflecting values of the kingdom of God? They're not. And yet they're trying to get you to adopt these values. We as Christian people must not adopt those values. And yet that's what the world is about. It's trying to get you to be this or be that or buy that and so forth and so forth. Because that's how the world defines greatness and success, etc., by the following. Jesus says, not so with you. Don't buy into that type of thing. You see, the mission of Jesus, as he states here at the last part of his remarks to this mother, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus and not be an imitator of Jesus. He said, my purpose for coming was this, to serve people, to serve to the point of giving my life so people could live. That's why I have come. If you go in the simplest terms, ask Jesus, why did you come into this world? He said, I came to serve people and to give my life for them. That's why I came. Disciples of Christ have to be the same, have to be followers of Jesus in this way. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And yet, what are the disciples asking and arguing about? Who is the greatest? Who is the prominent? Who is number one? Who is the top dog? He says, that's not what it's about. It's about serving. The giving of yourself for others. That's how God measures greatness. Not by the superficial ways that we find so often in our society. In verses 36 and 7, going back to Mark chapter 9, Jesus took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. It's interesting to note that the word child and the word servant are the same words. And a child in that society didn't have great significance. Probably a touch of the older attitudes we heard when we were children, that children were to be seen and not heard. In that society, children didn't kind of mingle with adult company and take over the conversations like we see sometimes children doing today. That didn't exist back in those days, no way. And so he took a child who would have been regarded as insignificant, easy to dismiss. Be quiet, get out of here. That attitude. He says, whoever welcomes one of these in my name welcomes me. And by the way, when you welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me. There's a whole chain effect. When you welcome the Lord, when you welcome one who belongs to Jesus, you welcome Jesus. And when you welcome Jesus, you welcome the one who sent him, namely the Father. And the thing that's interesting about accepting a child or a servant is that the child can do absolutely nothing to enhance your stature. You can do nothing to advance your career. They're insignificant. But it's how you treat the insignificant people of this world that tells you so much about your view and your relationship with God. How you treat the insignificant people. We all have the tendency, because we're sinners and we're proud and so forth, is to give prominence and care, etc., to prominent people. But how about the people who are not prominent? How do we treat them? And a child Jesus says, if you welcome one in my name, you receive me. So how you treat the so-called insignificant is very important. Our Lord brings that point out in Matthew chapter 25. He there states, I'll just read it here from verse 44, so we just get the overall idea. They also answered, Lord, when do we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothing, or sick, or in prison, and did not help? And he will reply, I tell you the truth. And again, you have to note, when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you have to start paying close attention. He is about to say something very important. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. So therefore, like when you minister to somebody in the name of Christ, the least of these, you did it unto Christ himself. When you treat the insignificant people, the people in society that are pushed to the margins, the unimportant people, how you treat those tells you so much about your relationship with God. But when you're driven by pride and your own position, you're going to overlook the small people in society. The unimportant people will be pushed to one side because you're interested in enhancing yourself and you're going after the prominent people. But how you welcome the child, the insignificant person, tells you so much about your relationship with Almighty God. Jesus' reply, as I've already said, turned our whole value system upside down. And so what we really need to do, he's saying the very opposite of what our culture, what our society, really probably what our basic instincts tell us again and again. I think what we have to try and do is look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31, because I do believe this is a real key to trying to understand what the Gospel of Mark is about. And so much springs from this, and really what our Lord is talking about here is an extension of 8, verse 31. There he states, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead. Our Lord is defining what his mission is all about. His mission is one of suffering in order that people can be saved. That's what his mission is about. That is why he came. Well, surely the mission of Christ cannot be different from the mission that he gives to his disciples. Because he goes on to point out, he says here in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Just as Christ came to take up a cross and die, and thereby achieve forgiveness of sins, to give his life a ransom. If anybody would come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what he must do. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be number one, be a slave. Now, the only way in which you can do that is you have to die to self. That's why he talks about you must take up your cross daily and die to self. In all of us, there's that sinful part of our lives that wants to do what I want to do. It's my way. It's what I want. It's my gratification. It's my rights. It's my this or my that. The only way in which you can live for Christ is you must be dead to self. If you're not dead to self, you cannot be alive to the Lord. So each day we must begin our days dying to self, saying, Lord, may your will be done in my life today. Then and only then can we live for the Lord. And we'll certainly be servants, we'll be great people in the kingdom of God, not because we're prominent, but because we're servants. We're willing to be slaves to everybody. Again, slaves have no rights. Slaves belong to somebody else. But then we're slaves of Christ. We belong to him. We therefore must live our lives according to his will. Our Lord just didn't talk about things such as you need to be a servant. Our Lord demonstrated this again and again and again in his life. In the 13th chapter of John, verses 13, 14 and 15, again, it's just a short while before our Lord is going to be betrayed. He's with his disciples for the last time, and nobody was willing to do the work of a servant. Nobody was willing to wash the other people's feet. So everybody sat around, and nobody would dare wash one another's feet, because that's doing the job of a servant. And if you start doing a job of a servant, it kind of doesn't look good. You know, other people should do that, and you may be losing some of your prestige. So they all sat around, and nobody would serve one another. And there comes a point in any situation where you are wasting your time talking. We might as well learn that lesson. You're wasting your time talking. Somebody has to get up and do something. And that's exactly what our Lord did in verses 13 following. He got up and washed his disciples' feet. And when he finished in verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? The answer to that is not, you washed our feet. No, it's a lot more than that. When he says, do you understand what I've done for you? If they say, well, yeah, you washed your feet. No, you missed the point. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet, for I have set you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. What did Jesus do? Well, you say, we wash feet. Yeah, but what did Jesus do? We wash feet. Yeah, but what did Jesus do? He served. That's what he did. He served people. He did the work of a servant to people who did not deserve to be served. He washed the feet of Judas, knowing that in a few hours he would be trying to betray Jesus and get his 30 pieces of silver. He'd wash Peter's feet, who again in a few hours would deny that he ever knew Jesus. He would wash the other disciples' feet, knowing that if they would all forsake him. He served. And he asked them, he said, you call me teacher and Lord. I mean, when you call me your teacher, when you call me your Lord, you're right. Well, if I, as your teacher and your Lord, wash your feet and serve you who don't deserve it, you ought to follow my example. And that's our Lord's definition of greatness. Not only has he spoken about it, he has demonstrated by his own behavior what greatness is all about. It is serving other people. The disciples at this point, were they correct theologically on all issues? You've got to be kidding. They were wrong on so many things. Yet Jesus served them. Were they the Lord's equals? No way. No way. And yet he served them. And so therefore we must look to the example of Jesus and imitate him in our own lives. When we work it out in a practical way, how does that work out in our day-to-day living? In the 14th chapter of Romans, verse 1, Paul makes this statement that we need to take on board because it's all about being great. Paul says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Okay, the only thing, in the church, you're going to have some weak people. There will be people who are weak. Weak people are struggling, they've got their doubts, they need help, things fall off the wall in their lives, etc., etc. They're weak. Accept those who are weak. But how can I accept somebody who's so weak and good grief, they get it wrong all the time? How can I do that? Only if I'm dead to self. I will never serve that person if I'm not dead to self. So there's number one is there's the dying to self that must take place in order to serve that person. Look at verse 15 of Romans chapter 14. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. So he's saying here that within the church there were people whose conscience would not allow them to eat certain meats. Maybe some of them were pork eaters. Maybe some of them were reluctant about eating meat that had been offered to idols. But Paul is saying here, you've got to be very careful how you treat a person who is unable to eat what you are able to eat. Remember, he says here, he belongs to the Lord. Don't destroy him who is the Lord's workmanship. Now, you can only have that, you can only do that when you're willing to be dead to self and alive unto the Lord. There's three great examples that I just want to look at that shows us how we go about serving one another. And in each of them, we find there's a continual reference to the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. Look in chapter 15 of Romans, in the first three verses. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Again, what's it telling us? Within the church, within the kingdom of God, there are going to be weak people. There's going to be failing people, people who get it wrong. But within the church, there's going to be those who are strong. And we must not live our lives to please ourselves. We can't do that. Each of you should please his neighbor to build him up. So who do you build up? The weak person, the person who's failing, the person who's not getting the whole thing together. You must be there to serve them. What's the motivation? For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen upon me. There's the motivation. He points out what Christ did. The insults, the sins of mankind fell upon him who was sinless. Because he came to serve. We need to likewise imitate Jesus and reach out to the weak, to the struggling, to the failing people and serve them. You say, boy, it's not easy. No one ever said it was easy, and Jesus never said it was easy. But the motivation to do it is based upon what Jesus did for each one of us. In 2 Corinthians, in the 5th chapter, verse 15, marvelous section of scripture. Paul states this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Here we're speaking about living and dying. He says here that Christ died for everybody. He died for the weak person, the struggling person, the doubting person. He died for them. Therefore, those who live should no longer live for themselves. You can't live, say, well, I'm just living for myself. You can't. You must live for those for whom Christ died. Because he goes on to point out, because Christ died for them and was raised for them. You look at a weak, struggling Christian. Maybe a difficult Christian, hard to get on with Christian. Christ died for them. Christ was raised from the dead for them. Therefore, we must serve them. And if we're not serving them, it's because too much of self is still very much alive in our lives. A third example is in Peter's epistle. And God bless Peter, he really did mature in his faith and his walk with the Lord and came to a very clear understanding of what service and greatness is all about. And he pens these lovely words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. It says here, to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree. So he's saying here, look at Jesus. Here's your example. He suffered and left you an example of service to others. Therefore, you are to follow in his footsteps. And then gives us the additional information here that Christ, when he was insulted, did not retaliate. When he was suffering, he made no threats to those who are inflicting suffering, but rather he entrusted himself to God. You and I, likewise, as we go through life, will come across difficult people. And some can be difficult people in the church, very difficult people in the church, but you serve them. And you look to Jesus as your example. And you find your motivation based upon what Christ the Lord has done for each one of us. So death to self is just so important if we are really to live for the Lord. And only then can we be seen as being practicing greatness in the kingdom of God. And see, when you're serving people who are struggling and who are weak, others may wonder, why do you bother? Why do you put in all that time? You're wasting your time. You're not. You're not. When people make those statements, they're judging what you're doing by worldly standards. They're not assessing what you're doing by how God views it. In the kingdom of God, there's the weak and the strong, the struggler, the doubter, the person who's just barely hanging in there. Serve them. Give your life for them. Why? They're not worth it. Oh, don't ever say that. Jesus died for them. They are worth it. They are worth it. In the Philippian epistle in the second chapter, we find here one of the most glowing tributes paid to anybody in the New Testament. And Paul pays this here to his great servant, Timothy. Again, Timothy was a young man who had served Paul in the spreading of the gospel, a young man who had been taught the gospel by his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois. And this is what Paul states about Timothy. I have no one else like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. He says here, I got no one else like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Now he says, I look around, Paul says, and there's others who are serving for all sorts of reasons. They're serving and their motives are wrong. They don't have the interest of Christ Jesus at heart, but not so with Timothy. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare. He's a great servant of God. He was able to be that servant because he was dead to self and alive unto God. We find likewise in the Colossian epistle, again, tremendous motivation to be a servant. And this is again written to slaves. And notice what Paul says to people who are slaves. They've become Christian people. They've confessed their faith in the Christ. They've been immersed in his name. And he said to them, even though your situation is difficult, you may have a master who's unpleasant, who treats you unfairly, etc. He gives them a sense of dignity in what they're doing in verse 24 of chapter 3. There he states, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Isn't that lovely? It is the Lord Christ you're serving. When you work for your master and you carry out the work assigned to you, maybe the man has been disrespectful to you, insulting, maybe even physically abusive, but you go ahead and you do what you are told to do, and you do it for the honor and glory of God. Remember, in carrying out that task, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And doesn't that change how you look at your work? It gives a tremendous dignity. It is the Lord Jesus you're serving. So if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want to be number one, then be a servant to people. Boy, that's difficult. I know, but the motivation to be the servant comes from looking at Jesus Christ, who came and served and gave his life for us. So when you look at all of that, you can see how unacceptable it has been for the disciples to be arguing who is to be the greatest. They were looking in all the wrong directions. Their definition of greatness was all wrong. And that still has not left us. That still is there. And we need to fight against it, not allow worldly definitions to take over. There's four things by way of a practical lesson that I would draw from what we've been speaking about this morning. Is that to be great in the kingdom of God, we need to revise our definition of greatness. And we need to bring our definition of greatness into harmony with how Jesus Christ defines greatness. I think secondly, we need to cultivate the habit of reading the scriptures that are pertaining to being servants, and to allow those scriptures to speak to our hearts, to allow God through his word to mold us and shape us into the people he would want us to be. It's very much like peeling an onion. You just take it off layer by layer by layer. Read the great sections of scripture that I've made reference to here this morning. And read those sections on service to others. And if you have difficult time praying sometimes, read those sections. Just say, Lord, this is what I want to be. And allow that the truths of that section of Scripture to filter into your life. Thirdly, ask yourselves each day, how can I be a servant for Jesus? How can I do his will this day? Now, you don't have to resign your job and go into full-time ministry. You don't have to do things like that. But how can I be a servant for Jesus today? Well, how could a slave be a servant for Jesus? Carry out your work in such a way that the Lord is honored by how you behave on the job. We need to ask ourselves that question every day. How, this day, can I be a servant for Jesus Christ? And finally, that remember that doing God's will, even the most ordinary, mundane, even sometimes boring things that have to be done, when it's done with the right attitude for the glory and honor of God, we really, according to Jesus, we are engaging in something that's great. We are being great. The world may not see what we're doing as great, but the Lord says, that's how I define greatness.